It is a truth universally acknowledged that an undergraduate in near possession of a degree must be in want of a status symbol. A status symbol, a way of indicating one's value to a watching world. Status means standing, and wherever two or three are gathered, there are ways of assessing status. Royal commoner, white collar, blue collar, master slave, or as the latter relation is known in college, teacher student. We recognize our superiors and inferiors and treat them accordingly. We defer to people of high status and expect those who have less status than we do to defer to us. Status colors almost all our interactions with other people. But it isn't static. Like the money in your bank account, your status capital goes up and down depending on your performance in the classroom, on the athletic field, on the stage of life. Three types of status go a long way towards informing our sense of who we are. In the academy, we're tempted to define ourselves by our scholastic status. In society, by our social status. In the Christian community, by our spirituality. It's important to most of us to maintain a certain standing in the eyes of our family, friends, and teachers. Indeed, our status hunger motivates much, if not most, of what we do. The way we dress, converse, and generally present ourselves to others. For some, status is a function of GPA. For others, RBIs. But neither self-perception nor self-conception is an accurate indicator of our real worth. And that's why, from time to time, we need to take a status check. And for this, as for a reality check, we need to come to the foot of the cross. Because there, a fourth kind of status, theological status, trumps all others because it indicates our standing in the eyes of God. We need to get into the habit of asking with the Apostle Paul, are we now seeking the approval of men or of God? Some status symbols are obvious. The number of stripes on a uniform, the degrees before and after a person's name, an iPod Nano. I'm wearing two status symbols right now. Can you see them? One indicates my marital status, unavailable. The other indicates my alma mater, Cambridge University. Many status symbols are less formal. The kind of car you drive, the clothes you wear, the bling you carry. Too many people believe their own status publicity. They think, I must be bright. I got a B plus from Trier. Or, I must be popular. Look how many Facebook friends I have. Or, I must be spiritual. I lead a DSG group. Yet these external appearances often hide a very different internal reality. We don't always know how we stand with others. And that uncertainty generates status anxiety. The crippling worry that we may not be good enough, that we don't live up to the standards by which the world measures us. Status anxiety is the dread that underneath the glittering image that is me lies an abject failure. We think, I'm a fraud. I don't really belong here. Do people know how ignorant I am, how relationally inept, how little I love God? Status anxiety can strike any time we're with others. Call it a status anxiety attack. A panicky feeling that others are looking at us with contempt. It's a psychological earthquake whose fault line runs right through our sense of self-worth. Alan de Botton has written a whole book on the subject. He claims that status anxiety afflicts as many people as the common cold. We're all vulnerable, you see, because our assessment of our own looks, intelligence, and even spirituality depends so much on how others view us. Other people's attention matters to us because we label under a congenital uncertainty as to our own value. Life, says de Botton, is defined by two great love stories, the quest for romantic love and the lesser-known quest for love from the world. For what better way to relieve one's status anxiety than to be worshipped and adored? I know what de Botton's talking about. I've suffered from status anxiety. I had a particularly acute attack in 1985. I had just defended my doctoral dissertation, but had to jump one last hurdle. I had to order an academic gown for the graduation ceremony from the University Outfitters. That's Brit speak for clothing store. Now, here I need to explain that the word snobbery originated in the 1820s in Oxbridge. That's snobbish for Oxford and Cambridge. The word snob derives from the Latin sine nobilitate, without nobility. And it was used in Oxbridge to distinguish ordinary students from their aristocratic peers. So there I was, a newly minted PhD, but in that shop, I felt the commoner I was, a Californian Yankee in Sir Isaac Newton's court, who didn't have the right accent or the right technical terms to order this equipment. I felt like a Starbucks customer. I'd like a tall skim robe with doctoral drizzle down the front, no zip. The look the clerk gave me confirmed what I knew deep down. I was a person of little social worth, of a certain academic status to be sure, but entirely without nobility, and ultimately an imposter. Status anxiety attacks not only individuals, but whole epochs. Postmodernity is a prolonged anxiety over the status of modernity, especially as it concerns its trust in reason and scientific method. No wonder we're suffering from status insecurity. It's difficult to stand firm when the foundations are shaking. Who will wake us from this Narnian nightmare where it is always Friday, never Easter? How should Christians respond to status anxiety? This morning, we have a few minutes to reflect on how the events of Holy Week, 2,000 years ago, bear on our present situation. And I want to do so in the light of Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, where, in less than a paragraph, the Apostle Paul plots the whole career of the Word made flesh, from heavenly pre-existence to incarnate earthly existence to risen new existence. And this passage gets us to the heart not only of what happened on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, but to the sacred head and heart of Jesus. And it's there that we'll find the answer to our status anxiety as well. So if you'd read with me Philippians 2, 5 to 11, and I'll be reading from the ESV. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Philippians, to whom Paul wrote, knew all about status anxiety. They had to worry about their socio-political standing in the empire. Philippi was a Roman colony, and Christians couldn't take part in pagan festivals, especially those that honored the emperor. To complicate matters, the Apostle Paul was imprisoned by the Praetorian Guard. Paul was apparently on the wrong side of the emperor, and apparently the Damascus Road, at least, did not lead to Rome. Well, churches in 21st century North America have challenges too, but at least we don't have to worry about our status in the empire, or do we? Michael Hart and Antonio Negri argue that empire is alive and well, though they no longer equate it with nation states. Globalization has created a whole new world order of production and marketing that regulates the economy of money, people, and goods that make up our life. Our basic hypothesis, they say, is that sovereignty, empire, has taken a new form. Unlike Roman imperialism, which had fixed boundaries, this new empire is decentered. Yet, precisely for that reason, it encompasses the entire globe. So, how does empire rule this new global economy? Listen to their answer. They say the creation of wealth tends ever more towards biopolitical production, the production of social life itself, in which the economic, the political, and the cultural overlap and invest one another. Simply put, this empire rules social life in its entirety. Ancient Rome is small potatoes compared to today's post-industrial business entertainment complex. We don't have to agree with the details of this theory to see what the authors are getting at. Even the most powerful nations can no longer simply impose their will on the world. The real superpower today is the global communications marketing technocracy. As in Philippi, so today's church struggles with status anxiety in the face of this new empire of popular culture. Like status-anxious individuals, some churches may be tempted to employ the tools of empire, mass marketing, for example, in order to achieve larger numbers and be reckoned a success in the eyes of the world. For it's clear that success, and thus high status in today's empire, is ultimately a matter of what sells. Popularity is God. The evangelical church must beware its own empire-building temptation, for our Lord marches to the beat of a different drama. The key challenge, then, for the Philippians and for us, is actually in chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul says, "Only let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Only. Just this one thing. It's as if Paul is raising his finger in warning. The important thing, he says, is what? The answer is in the verb Paul uses, and it's an unusual one that comes from the Greek term polis, city-state, from which we get our word politics. It means to live as a citizen. To paraphrase Paul's thought, he's saying, as citizens of heaven, conduct yourselves in your day-to-day living in a manner that reflects the gospel. After all, we are citizens of the city of God. Now, in addition to the external opposition of the empire, the church at Philippi faced an internal threat, disunity. So Paul urges the Philippians, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He makes a special point of encouraging the Philippians to be united, especially in their thinking. In chapter 2, verse 2, he asks them to complete his joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. What does it mean to have the same mind? Paul mentions it twice in the same verse, so it must be important. Does he want the church to be a collection of Stepford wives and husbands? PC rather than Mac users, who all have to wear gray and eat gruel at every meal? No, Paul's not asking the Philippians to march like robots in lockstep. He's rather asking them to adopt the same perspective, a gospel-centered perspective, so that together they'll all understand their situation and act accordingly. And the verb Paul uses for being of the same mind, and the key verb in this entire epistle, is phronein. The same term Aristotle uses in his Ethics for practical reason, reasoning about what to do in particular situations. Paul's asking the Philippians to adopt a pattern of thinking and acting that befits the kingdom of God. You see, it takes practical reason to be a faithful disciple. And so to this morning's passage, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus. And there's that word again, phronein, this time as an imperative. Have this mind. Adopt this attitude. Note how important for Paul is the mind in the Christian life. He's not asking us to add one more belief to faith's inventory. He's after bigger game. He wants to change the program, the software that governs our thinking. He wants to convert our imaginations. Have this mind among yourselves. Let this be the pattern of your thinking, acting, feeling, imagining. What pattern? The one displayed in Jesus Christ. It's all laid out in verses 6 to 8. Jesus was in the form of God, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, a human being. Then as a human, he humbled himself further unto death, the lowest form of death, death on a cross. This is an amazing passage that rehearses in short compass the main action of the drama of salvation, from Christmas to the cross in three verses. Let's look at them then more closely, keeping in mind Paul's exhortation, have this mind. Verse 6 says that Christ was originally in the form of God, equal with God. Yet though he was clothed with the majesty of God, he didn't think of using this equality to further his own agenda. He did not consider his glorious form as something to exploit. Here's how Eugene Peterson translates verse 6 in The Message. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status, no matter what. So in verse 6, we see what Jesus didn't do. In verse 7, we see what he did do. He emptied himself. Not as we empty a bucket, but in the sense of making null and void. He gave up his divine prerogatives in order to become human. He took the form of a slave, a person with neither glory nor even civil rights. He emptied himself of all status privileges. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, for your sake, he became poor. And then he does a second thing in verse 8. He humbled himself. Instead of getting what he deserved, Jesus relinquishes what most people most want to hold on to, the good opinion of the world. That's what you're supposed to get if you're God, isn't it? But in counterintuitive fashion, the Son humbles himself. And in the course of humbling himself, he has to stand before the representatives of Imperial Rome. Talk about status anxiety. In the eyes of the empire, Jesus was regarded as no better than a criminal and sentenced to die as only those of the lowest status were, on a cross. But strictly speaking, Rome did not take his life. Jesus in John 10:18 says, "No one takes my life from me." His dying was his own doing. It was part and parcel of his willingness to humble himself. On the cross, the Roman Empire met the kingdom of God but did not prevail against it. And far from negating his divinity, Jesus' incarnate life as a servant and his death on the cross defines his divinity. In refusing to hold on to his elevated status, by making himself nothing, Christ doesn't stop being God. Rather, he displays God's true form. He doesn't replace the form of God with the form of a servant. He displays the form of God in the form of a slave. So this self-emptying was not a quirky, out-of-character, isolated act on Jesus' part. It's a demonstration of God's true character. Our sovereign God is a servant God. So we've now discovered the pattern of thinking and acting that Paul wants us to adopt. But that's not the end of the story. In verses 9 to 11, God, rather than Jesus, does two things. He exalts Christ and gives him an exalted name, Kyrios, Lord. God vindicates this pattern of thinking and acting. He vindicates Christ's willingness to make himself nothing by giving him everything back, including the good opinion of the world. Indeed, the climax of the drama is the universal recognition of who Jesus really is. Every tongue will confess who he is. He is Lord. And he's Lord because he does what only the Lord can do. He becomes a servant so that we, human servants, might become God's sons. So Jesus' death enacts a wonderful status exchange. And through the word of the cross, God makes foolish the status wisdom of the world. There you have it. In a scant six verses, the events of Holy Week. Now, if God, with his exalted status, is willing to lower himself for us, can we do anything less for him? I think the events of Holy Week are the grounds for Paul's plea in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves." We have our answer then. Humility is the manner of life that is worthy of the gospel. Humility is the key feature in Christian citizenship. But what does humility look like in practice? How does our Lord's pattern of practical reasoning translate into our life today? Paul calls us to imitate the attitude that gave rise to Jesus' action, not the exact actions themselves. We don't have literally to die on a cross as criminals, but we are to display this pattern of a life that looks not to its own interests, but to the interests of others. It's worth noting that the Romans had little regard for humility. The ancients thought humility was a weakness, not a virtue. It connoted a kind of servility, the kind associated with Uriah Heep, that character in Dickens' David Copperfield, whose annoying and exaggerated self-deprecations are actually a ploy to ingratiate himself with others. I'm well aware that I am the humblest person going. My mother is likewise a very humble person. We live in an humble abode. No, Heap uses humility strategically to gain status. Heap's inflated sense of self gives rise to a manner of living unworthy of the gospel. Heap is an example of someone who so craves social status that he'll do anything for what the older biblical translations call vainglory, excessive vanity. The problem with self-glorification, however, is that it's self-defeating. Paul's insistence in verse 3 that we in humility should count others better than ourselves goes against conventional political wisdom in Greco-Roman times and in contemporary culture alike. In this world, we maintain social stability by treating people according to their status. We cater to people of influence and command those who lack it. And in such a world order, humility, where we treat others that are lower than us as though they were higher, humility would be socially subversive. And so the gospel is. We live in a status-conscious empire, where a person's net social worth is a function of spin and perception, not reality. In order to respond to Paul's main exhortation, then, have this mind, we have to tear apart the veil of cultural appearances, and we have to see things, and especially one another, as they really are, in the shadow of Good Friday and the sunshine of Easter morning. We have to learn to view God, the world, and ourselves according to the strange new status symbol of the cross. What about status anxiety? If we're to think that others are better than ourselves, won't that exacerbate rather than solve the problem? Well, let me offer three final thoughts by way of conclusion. First, to the problem of status anxiety, the gospel responds with a message of status peace. The gospel is the good news that our status before God is secure, not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus has achieved in his life. By not exploiting his own divine status, he has established ours. When God looks at us, he doesn't see our faults or our sinfulness. He sees Christ's righteousness. There is, therefore, now no status anxiety for those who are in Christ Jesus. Second, adopting a life pattern of thinking and acting in humility is not the same thing as deciding to be a doormat. The Romans did not walk all over Jesus. They didn't take his life. As I said earlier, he gave it. The Son of God humbled himself. But it takes boldness. It took boldness for Jesus to set his human face towards Jerusalem. So let the cross be our humility principle, but let the empty tomb be our boldness principle. But the Christian life isn't a matter of adding boldness to humility. No, if we adopt Jesus' pattern of thinking and acting, we will be bold in our humility. It's the boldness of humility that counts, the power of what the world sees as weakness. It takes boldness to say, I don't know. It takes boldness to say, I'm not omnicompetent. It takes boldness to pass on your 15 minutes of fame. And above all, it takes boldness not to care what the world thinks of you. Status anxiety is debilitating, but there's strength in humility. We can do all things, even make ourselves nothing, through Christ who strengthens us. A third and final point. The way God sees us as made new in Christ is the way we truly are. Worldly status, all those worldly symbols, are but a game of smoke and mirrors. That's all appearance, not reality. So when Paul asks us to live a life worthy of the gospel, he's not asking us to pretend to be what we're not. He's asking us to live in a way that corresponds to the way things really are, to speak and act in ways that befit the world and our own status as it is in Christ. The church, then, is not the place where we go to escape reality, but to experience it in all its depth. Outside the church, there is only play acting and wish fulfillment. But, like hedgehogs, Christians know one big thing that clever secular foxes don't know. He is risen. We know the ultimate truth about ultimate reality. And this truth sets us free to think boldly about everything else. The unexamined life is not worth living. True enough. But the life we need to examine is not our own, but Jesus Christ's. His is the way to success. His the standard of truth, goodness, and beauty. And the wonderful thing is his life is ours, broken and poured out, humbled unto death for us. Therefore, be status anxious for nothing. Rather, adopt this attitude, the humility of Jesus' life and death, the boldness of his resurrection, and put on the strange new status symbol of the cross for Christ and his kingdom. Amen.